to Steadfast Baptist Church. If you could all find your seats, we'll go ahead and get started. We are going to start this evening's service off in song number 397, Little is Much When God is in It. 397, Little is Much When God is in It. Song 397, sing it on the first.
In the harvest field now ripen, there's a word for all to do. Hark, the voice of God is calling to the harvest, calling you. Little is much when God is in it. Labor not for wealth or pain. There's a crown and you can win it if you'll go. So small and little known, it is great if God is in it, and He'll not forget His own. Little is much when God is in it. Labor not for wealth or fame. There's a crown and you can win it if you'll go.
Heavenly Father, Lord God, thank you for this church. Thank you for all the people that are gathered here. Help us to sing unto your name, Lord God. Thank you for Pastor Shelley and all his family and everybody. Lord God, please fill him with your Holy Spirit so we can have an edifying sermon. And let us all live gloriously unto you. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. All right, next up we have song number 392, A Soul Winner for Jesus. This might be a little bit new for some of us. 392. A Soul Winner for Jesus. 392. Sing it.
I want to be a soul winner for Jesus every day. He does so much for me. I want to take the lost sinner to be this every day and keep the bondage free. A soul winner for Jesus.
Good evening. Thank you so much for coming to Steadfast Baptist Church. If you didn't already get a bulletin or you would like one, just lift your hand up real high. Our ushers are going to come down and they'll get you guys a bulletin. On the front, we have our Bible memory passage. We've been working on Proverbs 31, and there is a special prize to anybody who can quote the entire chapter word perfect to a non-family member. We have actually some prizes that we've already been giving out, some tumblers and also some gift cards. So if you're able to do that, we highly encourage you to. Of course, it's a great passage of scripture. On the inside, we have our service and soul winning times and then church stats. Please make sure you're turning that into your soul winning captains. On the right, several ladies are still expecting, and so please be in prayer for all of them. We also have a prayer list that we like to go over on Wednesday nights. I'm going to cover our events before we get there. On the back has our events. April 13th, that is this Saturday, is the Shreveport, Louisiana Soul Winning Marathon. And so we're going to be heading out that way. We are going to try and caravan here at the church. I don't know. Who's planning on carpooling with us here? Is anybody planning on doing that? Okay, so we got a few. We'll definitely be taking the church van. If need be, we might have to take a couple other cars. But if you are planning on doing that, we're meeting at 6 a.m. We're leaving at 6 a.m. So try to be here right before that, and we're going to try and head out right at 6. It takes about 3 hours to get out there. If you are just going to meet us, we sent an email with the instructions of where we're meeting. But essentially, we're meeting at 9 a.m., and we'll be having just some light coffee and donuts, and then we'll just start sending people out by the time we get to around 10 a.m. We'll meet back at that same location for lunch and go out soul winning again for a few hours and then head home after that. So if you want to drive, of course, out there and meet us, that's highly encouraged. I think we have a lot of people signed up. I know people from Oklahoma City are coming from there. I know that some of the people in Louisiana have contacted me, and they have at least 10 people that are coming with them. So I think we're going to have a pretty big group. It's definitely exciting to go out there. People always really enjoy this specific soul winning event. So again, I just remember looking at like the poorest cities in America, and some list that I looked up one time said that Shreveport was the poorest. Of course, that can be dependent on a lot of different factors, but it's definitely true. They actually have casinos there, and you know, the casinos aren't that nice, but they've sucked out what little money that little city has. And so, but you know what? It makes it really ripe unto the gospel, and it's been very fruitful every time we've gone out there. I expect that it'll be very similar again this year. Even if you're not able to make it, just pray that the trip goes smoothly, that people are able to travel those safely, and that we're able to get people saved. I know Brother Oz is also wanting to do a soul winning time here on that Saturday. So even if you can't make it, we still have soul winning. Please try to go out with him and with their group if you don't have plans to go to Shreveport. Also, preaching class April 20th, that Saturday, April 29th, is a homeschool field trip. And so all families that have at least one child that's being homeschooled and is 5 years or older are welcome to participate. Of course, if you fit in that criterion, your whole family is welcome, and we will be providing the funds for all of that. So everything will be paid for, but we just want to limit it to the families that have children who are already homeschooling and meet the criterion of being five and older. Also, there is a sign-up sheet. Please make sure to sign up, because if you don't, we may not be able to organize it as well. There is going to be a lunch provided, and so we really need that number to be very accurate, so that way we can make sure everybody's accommodated. And then also, please make sure that you show up on time to that event. It should be a lot of fun. We did the same thing last year, and people really enjoyed it, so I think this year is going to be even better. Also, we have a baby shower on the 4th for the Hernandez family and their baby boy, which is really exciting. Please, if you'd like to show up, RSVP to Miss Milstead. It's nursing's only preferred. You don't have to bring anything, but if you do want to, you can get them a gift on Baby List. They're registered there, as well as also if you would like to bring a dessert or a side dish, please just communicate that to Ms. Milstead so she can have everything prepared appropriately. That's really all I have as far as announcements, but let's go to our prayer list for a moment. In our prayer list, we've been praying for Brother Hall for his leg. We've been praying for the Cooleys, for their stepdad, and it's a praise report because he's now cancer-free. So, you know, praise God on that. That's really exciting. We've been praying for the Naeem, for her grandmother, for vision, health, and salvation. We've also been praying for the Carlson's mother, Miss Rebecca, for her health. Been praying for Miss Miller's friend, Tamara, who's also dealing with cancer. We've been praying for Brother Best, for his friend Saul. Praying for Brother Alex for a job, and Brother Elijah for health as well. So a lot of health prayer requests. We'll say a quick word of prayer now as a church family for all those. Thank you, Heavenly Father, so much for our church. Thank you so much for the opportunities for us to go out and preach the gospel. I pray that you bless our upcoming soul winning event. I pray that you'd also bless all these expecting ladies. Please help them during their pregnancy. I pray that you'd help their children's development, that you'd give them peace during this time. I pray that you'd also bless our church family that needs health or needs healing. We thank you for those who we've prayed for and have been healed, and we know that you can do that again, and we pray that you would just bless these individuals who are needing recovery. I pray that you'd also give them patience during this time of tribulation, that you give them peace, that you'd be with them, you strengthen them. Please also give favor to our church family that needs help with their job, with their finances, with traveling. I pray that you'd also help any of those who are temporarily sick, that they could have a speedy recovery and that we could see them back in church. And we just thank you so much for all that you've given us. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. We're going to sing our Psalm of the Week, Psalm 67. It's in our special handouts, Psalm 67. Sing it out nice and loud.
All right, everybody, that's Psalm 67.
Revelation chapter number 20, the word of God reads, "And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. And judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven, and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for another day of life, Lord, and thank you for allowing us to be gathered here together. I just pray that you'd bless Pastor Shelley and fill him with your Holy Spirit, that we would learn from this chapter and that he would expound the word of God unto us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Here in Revelation chapter 20, we're coming on the heels of the Battle of Armageddon, where the Lord Jesus Christ has just slain all of the wicked gathered together in a great battle against the Lord. And Jesus Christ has come from heaven down to earth, riding on a white horse with all of the saints, with all of the saved. They're coming down, and as they come down, the Bible says, a sword was proceeding out of the Lord Jesus Christ's mouth and consumed and destroyed all of his enemies. And we see a lot of different events happening very quickly in a very short space of time. Additionally, when he comes down, this is where we kind of pick up in verse 1 of chapter 20. It says this, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season." So not only is the Lord Jesus Christ, when he descends out of heaven to the new, or not to the new earth, but to the earth, is he dealing with the wickedness carnally, he's also dealing with the wickedness spiritually, in the sense that he is dealing with the devil. Because the devil is not a physical being whom could be destroyed in a carnal sense, therefore he is being cast into hell. A lot of people have this idea that the devil's in hell right now, or that the devil is ruling in hell. But the Bible teaches that the devil has never gone to hell yet. The devil, in fact, is walking about on the earth. The Bible even says that in some cases he even goes to heaven, as evidenced by the book of Job. So many people are confused about who the devil is or where he's at. The Bible acts as if he's an active agent on the earth. It even calls him the God of this world. And when the devil came to tempt the Lord Jesus Christ, he at least talked about himself in a manner as saying that basically all the kingdoms of the earth were kind of in his power and his authority. And of course, the devil is the father of lies. There's no truth in him. So you have to take everything the devil says with a grain of salt. But I do believe, in a sense, that the devil does have a lot of power and authority in this world, and that many of the rulers of this world are minions of the devil. They're under his power and under his authority and control. And it's only that God is allowing the devil to essentially have this authority that he has so far. Just like the devil had to ask permission to afflict Job or to do any harm unto him, the only authority and power that really exists is that which God doles out or that God gives. But God, for some reason, allows the devil to have authority at certain times and in certain places. Now, he is chained up in hell, as the Bible describes, for 1,000 years. This is what we refer to as the millennial reign of Christ. And we get that term because millennial is, in essence, 1,000. That's what that root word is describing, is 1,000. And so when we say millennial, we're saying the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. And during that 1,000 years, the devil is literally bound in hell and is not allowed to afflict, torment, deceive, or do anything to any humans during that 1,000 years. The Bible talks about it being a time of peace, peace that's never really been experienced on the earth ever like before. Of course, there's been moments of peace. We have the reign of King Solomon was kind of known as a very peaceful time. And that was a foreshadowing of what it'll be like when Jesus Christ is literally ruling and reigning and sitting on that throne. But it won't last only 40 years. It will be a 1,000-year reign of worldwide peace. You know, we see, you always hear about those beauty pageant contests individuals saying that they want world peace. Well, the only way to get that is to bring Jesus Christ back and seat him on the throne, okay? That's how you get world peace and chaining up the devil in the bottomless pit. Now, it says in verse number 3, and cast him in the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more. Notice that the devil is capable of deceiving many people at one time. It says that he was deceiving the nations. So, currently, the nations of this earth are all being deceived by the devil. And he's thrown into a bottomless pit. You know, I think that that is an interesting description. But it would make sense if hell, as described as being in the center of the earth, would be called a bottomless pit. Because think about it from just a gravitational perspective. You know, and again, I don't know how much gravity or these things, you know, exist in the spiritual realm. But generally speaking, where would be the bottom, right? If you're going down into the sphere of the earth, if you're going down into the globe, okay, well, essentially, once you get past that middle point, you know, you're still just kind of in open space. There really is no bottom. You could just be at the center. You can be the heart of the earth. You could be at the center of the earth, but there really is no floor, the bottom floor. There's no, like, bottom rung. Whereas these flat earthers, they kind of have like this bottom section of the earth, or they say it's on pillars, but where does that lead? And, you know, this idea of a flat earth is just nonsensical in every way, okay? It's not what the Bible teaches. People that usually subscribe to this are very ignorant of the Bible or just really wicked people. Sometimes it's even a combination, okay? So, you know, that's a different sermon. Flat earthers are either stupid, wicked, or both. Okay, check it out, all right? If you want to be screamed at for an hour, go listen to that sermon, right? It might have been longer than an hour. Who knows? But here it's describing hell as a bottomless pit. And, you know, if you think about falling, that's a pretty uncomfortable sensation. You know, obviously we like to go on roller coasters and everything, but even as an adult, sometimes you get a little nervous about it. If you know that nothing bad's going to happen, you kind of enjoy it. But it's always, you know, you're riding on that roller coaster and just or something's like makes a weird noise or you get that weird jolt and you're just kind of thinking like, I hope this thing, you know, stays on the rails, right? And it's not like there haven't been a few accidents everywhere, you know, every once in a while. And of course they run the most like pothead teenagers running these places or something like that. You're just thinking like, what's going on? I saw a video online and it was some guy had this cool idea, I guess, that he would strap people on to one of these roller coaster rides, and it's one where they like go off the edge or something. And what he would do is he would just like, oh no, there's something wrong with the harness. Oh, wait, wait, wait. And then he would hit the button and then it caused them to fall just to make them feel a little bit even more terrified or whatever. But you know, that's a really bad idea because you could literally cause someone to have a heart attack and die. You know, it's not cool to play a kind of a prank like that on individuals because falling is a fear of most people. Most people are afraid of heights. I don't feel that comfortable going really high up, especially if I'm not in a secure, you know, situation or something like that. There's some guy that like climbs buildings and protests of abortion. What is this guy's name again?
Pro-Life Spider-Man.
Okay. There's this guy, Pro-Life Spider-Man. He like climbs these buildings just like basically with his bare hands and feet almost. I mean, he might have those rubber things that are on his feet or something, but basically the guy without harnesses is just scaling skyscrapers and tall buildings and stuff like that. Most people could never do something like that. It would be terrifying because the idea of falling is terrifying. But you know why the Bible describes hell as a bottomless pit? Because everything about hell is terrifying. Everything you could ever imagine, God has bundled it all together into one terrifying experience. And you know what? You never want to go to hell. One thing about falling is the instability of falling. You just never have any kind of stability. And I believe that's one of the essences of hell that's there, is there's just never a moment of stability. You're just always in an uncomfortable state. Of course, we haven't even talked about the burning and the outer darkness aspect, but there's so much to hell that makes it just unbearable. And what's interesting to me is those of us who are saved, we hear the most preaching about hell. I mean, the people that are not saved are not really hearing about hell, thinking about hell. But I think why God wants us to think about hell is because it's trying to motivate us to save people from going to hell. And frankly, I'm never going to go. I'm never going to experience. I know what it's like. And I'm not that motivated to pull people out of danger when I don't think that they're in danger. The more that I recognize that they're in danger, the more that I hear about how horrible hell is, it should motivate me to be willing to open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. And sometimes you would think, like, I don't want to preach on hell to all these saved people. I mean, they're already saved. But you know what? We're preaching hell to the saved to motivate them to preach the gospel, to save others with fear, pulling them out of the fire. Who is that preaching for in the book of Jude when it's saying pulling them out of the fire? It was reminding saved people about how bad hell is and what God really did for you by delivering you from such horrible wrath. But you know what? The devil is going to go there. He's destined to hell. And unfortunately, many people are going there with him. The devil knows about how bad hell is. The devil knows what the scripture says about hell. But you know what? He's motivated to bring as many people down there with him as he can. And so that's who our true enemy is in this world, is the devil, who wants to drag as many people to hell as he can with them. And we are to try and save as many people as we can. And we're really in a battle. We're in a fight. You know, we don't have to fight in the millennial reign. He's bound up. But right now, he's not bound. So don't get deceived and think like, oh, the devil's just partying down in hell, or go hang out with the devil in hell. No, no, the devil is actively trying to damn people to hell so that he'll be having other people there with him, but they won't be enjoying their little party session or whatever they're having down there. Look at what it says in verse 4. The Bible says this, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them." Notice the plurality of this. "And I saw thrones," plural, "and they," plural, "sat upon them," plural. "And judgment was given unto them," plural. What are we talking about? Well, if we keep reading, it says, "And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So notice that there is a reward to being faithful unto death for the Lord Jesus Christ, that many people who are martyrs in the end times are going to be judges and rulers in the millennial reign of Christ. You say like, well, I just want to go and hide and eat Alex Jones storable food. But you know what? That person isn't going to get the same reward as the person that's the faithful martyr, or the person that's willing to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and to do something for God with his life. You know, we should be willing to go out and preach the gospel and not let anything deter us, even the threat of death, even the threat of being beheaded. And notice that many people are going to be ruling and reigning with Christ. And notice again, 1,000 years. That's that millennial reign period where those who were the most faithful Christians and did the most for God are going to be ruling and reigning with Christ, and they're going to be rewarded according to what they've done in this life specifically. Verse 5, but the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Now, what you have to understand about some of these words is they have multiple applications. The word dead here is, in a sense, just referring to everyone that has died. Now, it can refer to a few different things, but in this context, in verse 5, it's just talking about everyone who's died. Everyone, let's just say everyone that's died up to this point. Well, some of those people were resurrected. Who are those people that were resurrected? The saved. The saved have been resurrected with Christ. Okay? So they are going to be ruling and reigning with Christ, and they're going to be coming from heaven, and they're going to essentially be in a glorified state. They've been resurrected, and they're going to rule and reign with Christ. The other group of dead people are those who are not saved, and they're in hell. And what it says is the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years are finished. This is the first resurrection. Okay? So I believe that it could be, and most likely referring to, the fact that there is another resurrection of damnation. I've heard, and I could be wrong, but I've heard some people think that maybe some saved people don't get to participate in the millennial reign of Christ. I don't really subscribe to that interpretation, but I have heard that it's out there, and they're kind of like trying to say that this verse would maybe allude to that. But what I believe it's trying to reference is the resurrection of the saved and the resurrection of the damned, okay? But again, logically, some of these things are hard to answer, and I don't have all the answers. It doesn't really bother me or make, it doesn't mean anything to me. But you have to ask this question, what happens to people who die after the millennial reign? I don't know. You know, you could say that maybe they do go to heaven. Maybe that's what it's kind of referring to. You know, there's a lot of different interpretations here, but for sure, one thing is that those who are unsaved are in hell, and they're not getting out, except for in 1,000 years. But the problem is when they get out, they're not getting resurrected. They didn't get off on good time. It's not probation. Then they're going to be judged and thrown in the lake of fire, which we see later in this specific chapter. Verse 6 says this, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, this is the verse. I feel like I left some things hanging, but this is where I want to kind of nail in what I was saying, okay? Because there is other interpretations of these verses. But what I believe it's saying specifically is that it's talking about the unsaved in verse number 5, because notice in verse number 6, it says, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. What's the second resurrection? Well, again, I believe that we're talking about these things in this context. The first resurrection in this context and the second resurrection in this context. The second resurrection in the context of Revelation chapter number 20 is a resurrection of damnation. Okay? Look what it says in verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. It says, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. Skip to verse 15, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, in verse 14, notice it says, the lake of fire, this is the second death. So when you get resurrected as a saved believer, you can never go to the lake of fire. So everyone that's resurrected in the first resurrection, notice what the Bible says, the second death hath no power over them. Why? Because we've already been saved. We've already been redeemed. There's no chance we could ever go to the lake of fire. That we've saved with a D at the end. It's done. You could think about John 5:24, when it talks about shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. When you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you've been passed from death unto life. There's no chance of going to hell or to the lake of fire. The Bible says that we shall not taste of death. There's no way we're going to experience death or see death or have anything to do with death. Okay? But this second resurrection, the resurrection of the damned, the resurrection of the unsaved, of the dead, the second death does have power on those people. And those people are the ones that are going to be thrown into the lake of fire. So again, you could interpret these things some different ways, and I'm sure there's other explanations out there. But when we look at verses 5 and 6, I believe when we think about this, it's saying, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. What is that talking about? That's talking about what we read a little bit further down in verses number 12 and so forth of the unsaved, how they're going to be resurrected, stand before God, yet they're going to be thrown in the lake of fire. Now, this is interesting. Because notice, did you notice what it said in verse number 12? I'm sorry, verse 13. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? Why is it bringing up the sea? Because I believe that this is a physical resurrection. Okay? And so that's why it's alluding to the sea. A lot of people's dead bodies have been deposited into the sea. A lot more pedophiles should be, you know, filling those oceans. But, you know, some have. And, of course, many people are just buried in the earth, okay? And we get that. But also, I believe that it's talking about their physical bodies being, you know, coming there and they're being resurrected physically. And then they're going to be what? Thrown into the lake of fire. To resurrect, really, just kind of at a root level or at a really basic level, means to stand up. To stand up something, right? If I said that we, you know, resurrected a building, we're trying to say is we're basically, you know, lifting up the building and making it stand erect. So I believe it's just simply in reference to the fact that the dead are going to, instead of lying in the grave, lying in the sea, they're going to what? Resurrect, and they're going to stand again. Notice the language here. In verse number 12, it says, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. I don't have the verse reference. I'm just thinking off the top of my head, but there's a place in the Bible where Jesus Christ is talking about not to fear man, because after death, there's no more that he can do, but fear him which is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Now, here's the thing about hell. The word hell, especially used in the Gospels, can refer to what we think of as the current state of hell or the lake of fire. It actually refers to both interchangeably. It kind of uses those. In the book of Revelation, it often uses the different words to kind of distinguish, you know, hell and the lake of fire, kind of distinguishing these two different things. But when Jesus is quoting there, is talking about hell, he could very likely be referencing the lake of fire. Think about this. When Jesus Christ comes in the clouds in chapter 19, what does the Bible say in verse 20? And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. That's really interesting. Why is he throwing people that are alive into the lake of fire? Well, it's interesting because the next group of people that are going to be thrown in the lake of fire are also, in a sense, kind of alive. Like they have their bodies again, right? They've been resurrected. They're standing before God. Now, this is just my personal opinion, but it almost seems like God wants to get rid of everything about these people. I don't even want your dust to remain. So I'm going to gather up everything about you. I'm going to gather your Jew nose even, and I'm going to throw it into the lake of fire. I don't even want that dust to be on the earth anymore. You know, that's just, again, my personal opinion. But I'm just saying, like, it's interesting how the beast and the false prophet are thrown alive in the lake of fire. And then all of these people are resurrected one time before they're then thrown into the lake of fire. Whereas right now, if someone dies, their physical body's put in the grave, put in the tomb, put in the sea, somewhere, and their soul descends down into hell. Just their soul. But we kind of see here a reassembling, a resurrection of the damnation, resurrected of the damned, and then their whole person, their body, soul, and spirit, just thrown into the lake of fire for all of eternity. And it's called outer darkness. It's just, it's weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's a horrible, horrible thing. So again, that's what I believe verses 5 and 6. We're kind of trying to elaborate on verses 5 and 6 and maybe get a little bit better understanding of what this is referring to. But I believe, again, in verse 5, the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Okay? So the first resurrection is in reference to those of us who have been redeemed, saved. We were resurrected at the return of Christ. And essentially, you know, this is, I think, another thing that people get caught up on when it says this is the first resurrection. They're thinking that the event in verse 5 is talking about that. But I believe it's, again, it's talking about, in a conclusory statement, this is the first resurrection, okay? So what was the first resurrection? It's verse number 4, when essentially those who were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years, this is the first resurrection. That's what it is. It's just that it rolls into that same thought of, but the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years are finished. That was kind of concluding, but it's not saying that event is the first resurrection. The first resurrection is those who are beheaded for the cause of Christ. And I believe that it's not just limited to them. It's all of us, okay? It's all of us that are saved. And included in that is those who are beheaded for the cause of Christ. It's just making mention of that particular individual. Verse 6 again, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now again, that's good that he told us that. Because think about it this way. We get another 1,000 years to live on earth. We screwed up the first 5 years of our, like, we started sinning when we were 4, 5, 6, 7. If you had said, like, hey, you have to go 1,000 years without sinning because then you could go into the lake of fire, that would make me nervous. Yeah. Right? But he's reassuring us and letting us know, hey, this salvation is an eternal salvation. You're not just being saved from this experience on earth and then you got to go through it all again, or we're reincarnated, or it's do-over number 2 or something like that, or the second Super Bowl. Or no. We've already gotten the victory. We've already been passed from death unto life. We've already been redeemed. We've already been saved. And in fact, after we've been resurrected, we will put on immortality, as the Bible says. Yep. Meaning what? That death hath no more power of us. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? It doesn't have any victory anymore. We have gotten the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, and we could never die, ever. So that's what the Bible is trying to allude to. And I'm really grateful that the salvation act of the Lord Jesus Christ is an eternal salvation. I mean, and of course, then we're described as what? Priests of God and of Christ. That's another reference to what people call as the priesthood of the believer. That those who are saved, we're all in the priesthood in a sense. Now, of course, our high priest is the Lord Jesus Christ after the order of Melchizedek. And so we follow in that particular model, not a Levitical priesthood. The Levitical priesthood was a genetic priesthood. The priesthood of Melchizedek is a spiritual priesthood of all believers. Okay? We're the royal nation. We're the chosen seed. We are the peculiar people. We are the priesthood of God. And we'll get to experience being a priest on this earth with Christ for 1,000 years, basically uninterrupted. And that'll be a great time period. Now, I want to go to Isaiah for a moment. Go to Isaiah chapter 6. Keep your finger. We're going to come back in a minute. But, you know, when we talk about the millennial reign, it's really, really difficult to know what's going on. And I don't believe that the Bible wants to necessarily give us a ton of clear verses on this, because it doesn't really matter at the end of the day. It's going to be great. But there are some verses that I believe kind of point to what things may be like or how they're going to be unique during that time period. Now, what's difficult about Isaiah, and this is every part of the Bible, but many passages in Scripture will jump around. So you could have a verse that's referencing that time period, and then it'll reference like a future prophecy, and then it'll reference Christ, and then maybe another one. But there's not always necessary a clean, perfect pattern to Old Testament prophecies where it's just always following a specific chronology or specific event. Like, there's a lot of mixing and matching when it comes to verses. And so I believe when we look at Isaiah, you can never just say, like, well, I read this verse, therefore the next verse has to pertain to that exact same context. No, sometimes the Bible jumps around. I always use Jonah as a perfect example because Jonah always has this, like, alternating pattern in chapter 2 where it's kind of like a verse about Jonah, and then it's like a verse about Jesus, and then it's like back to Jonah, and then back to Jesus, and then like both of them, and so it's just kind of like it's constantly going back and forth. I believe Isaiah does the same thing. And Isaiah, though, has many layers. Isaiah is talking about the soon-to-be future event for them of the destruction of Jerusalem and the Babylonian captivity. Then it's also referring to and alluding to the restoration of the children of Israel back into the promised land and the rebuilding of the temple that's going to happen. It also is referring to Jesus Christ and that prophetic event and that particular timeline. Isaiah, I believe, is also referring to the millennial reign of Christ. And I believe that Isaiah also has many verses in here that are talking about the new heavens and the new earth. So we don't want to get this mindset of, I found a verse that's about Jesus, so then the next verse has to be about Jesus. No, sometimes it's like Jesus, millennial reign, new heaven and new earth, just in the future, both. You know, there's like all kinds of mixture here. And that's what's really cool about the Bible, is how God can make a cohesive narrative have so much future prophetic significance and so many different ties all over the place. And again, I wouldn't be super dogmatic about the things in the millennial reign because we don't have as much to cross-reference. But here's some verses I want to go through and point to. And I believe that these are picturing for us some of the things of the millennial reign that I'm just kind of cherry-picking out. But look at chapter 60, verse 1. Arise, shine, for thy light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Now, of course, this verse for sure appeals to Jesus Christ and how there was darkness on the earth, and Jesus Christ is that light. And then a lot of Gentiles ended up getting saved. It also references, I believe, when they're going to return back to the land and they're going to rebuild the temple, that they brought the light back. There was darkness because they went to Babylon in captivity. Then there was the light that came back when they rebuilt the temple, and many Gentiles still sought the Lord through that 500-year time period before Christ. But I also believe it's foreshadowing the millennial reign in a sense that there was darkness through the Antichrist and the power of darkness, but then Christ literally comes to rule and reign. And while Christ is ruling and reigning, you have to understand that the Gentiles are still going to exist and they're going to still come to the Lord Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. So I believe this is, again, another reference to the millennial reign. Look at verse 9. Surely the isles shall wait for me and the ships of Tarshish first to bring thy sons from far, their silver and their gold with them, unto the name of the Lord thy God and to the Holy One of Israel, because he hath glorified thee. And the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls, and their king shall minister unto thee. For in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favor have I had mercy on thee. Now this is interesting. It's talking about Gentiles bringing their riches unto the holy city, bringing them unto Jerusalem. Notice in verse 10, and the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls. Well, honestly, when we look at the second temple, it wasn't built by the strangers. It was built by Nehemiah and all of the people that were returning from the king's commandment. And many of the Gentiles were trying to stop the work. You had Sanballat and Tobiah and all these guys trying to stop them. They were actually building with a paddle in their hand. Everybody's building the wall by their house. And it was actually the children of Israel that were building that wall and kind of rebuilding the temple and rebuilding the city. So what I think actually fits this context, though, is when we return to the millennial reign of Christ, that we could literally be hiring out the Gentiles to rebuild the city of Jerusalem and to rebuild that particular temple and that particular area after all the great earthquakes and all the punishments and plagues that we've seen. Verse 11, therefore thy gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day nor night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. We also see the importance of still serving Christ at that time, and those who don't will be destroyed, will still be punished greatly. And I think what's interesting about these verses, this is what I find really interesting about these verses, is I guarantee that this mindset is trapped into the carnal mind of the modern day Jew. And that the modern day Jews today, they look at the Gentiles as goyim and as their servants and to come and serve them. And they think that they're literally ruling and reigning over them right now. But the problem is they haven't accepted Christ. And that people aren't bringing their riches unto Jerusalem today to glorify the God of the Bible, but rather they're rebuilding that Antichrist temple and that Antichrist spirit. Yet they have these verses and they have places in the Bible that talk about and allude to, you know, the millennial reign of Christ. And the Jews, they want that to be their inheritance. They want that to be their kingdom. And they want to use the Gentiles as their cattle and as their goyim. And of course, that is their mindset. That is the mindset of modern day Judaism today. And I just find it interesting how it's like these verses, they're trying to apply and attach to themselves. And they killed the heir because they were afraid that he would seize on their inheritance. They wanted to seize on the inheritance themselves. They didn't want it to be for Christ, and they're trying to take it for themselves. But you know what? The blessing of the Lord's only going to come with those who've trusted in Christ. Look at verse 21 in this chapter. And this is an interesting verse. Thy people also shall be all righteous. Well, that's how you know we're not talking about the modern state of Israel. That's how you know we're not talking about the Jews of today. It says, notice again, also shall be all righteous. Every single person in Israel at this time is going to be righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in his time. Now, you're keeping your finger in a couple places. That's why you got five fingers, okay? Keep your finger here and go to Romans chapter number 11 for a moment. Go to Romans chapter number 11. Did you notice, though, how it said the people also shall be all righteous? Every single person is righteous? Well, this reminds me of Romans chapter number 11. Now, notice what it says in verse number 25. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now, God is basically putting Israel on hold for a time period to do what? To graft in as many Gentiles as he possibly can. And it's loosely referred to, and I believe could be referred to, as the times of the Gentiles. Now, the times of the Gentiles has multiple definitions, but I think one aspect would just be the New Testament, because the New Testament is really a time of the Gentile. If you look at the Bible you hold in your hand, you'll notice something really important right after the Gospels. It's the book of Romans. That is the first, I'm sorry, we have Acts, but I'm just saying, Romans is basically our first epistle. And of course, if you go through Acts, where are they going? To Romans. So they're going to Rome, they're going to Asia, they're going to all over these Gentile places. And the conclusion of the book of Acts is that, hey, the Jews aren't interested. They've judged themselves unworthy of everlasting life. Lo, we go into the Gentiles. Hey, the Gentiles are going to receive. And then it's Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians. I mean, we're just talking about Greek, 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 Greek. We're talking about Gentile, Gentile, Gentile. We get into the book of Revelation. It's of the seven churches which are in Asia. So you could really say that it's been the time of the Gentiles. And we haven't had, you know, especially after 70 AD, the children of Israel or the Jews don't even exist in any sense other than just being a dispersed populace throughout all of the world intermingling. And so you could say that we've been at a period of time where Gentiles are coming into the fold. Jesus Christ said that he had sheep of another fold that he was going to bring in. That is us Gentiles that are being brought in. But there's going to be a time when that kind of is meeting a conclusion. There's a conclusion of this particular event where the fullness of the Gentiles has been come in. And when it's full, what happens in verse 26? And so all Israel shall be saved. So after that event, then all of a sudden Israel's all going to be saved again. That's significant. Number one, there's never been a time in history where all of Israel's been saved. Never been a time. There's always been unsaved people mixed in. It's always been a remnant that have been saved. But there will be a time when somehow physical Israel will also be spiritual Israel at the same time. There won't be this mixed multitude. There won't be this chasm. There won't be this some that believe and some that don't. It'll be everyone believes. Everyone's saved. Well, when is that going to happen? In the millennial reign of Christ. And that's what we also have pictured in Isaiah chapter 60 when it says, thy people also shall be all righteous. So thinking about that in Romans chapter 11, verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Notice what's being emphasized here, that those who are of Israel have no sin. That he's turned away all ungodliness. Why? Because again, in Isaiah it's saying, thy people also shall be all righteous. Those of us that are saved will never sin again. We won't have that old man dragging us down with us. We'll only have the new man and we'll only desire to do that which is right and that which is good. Amen. It's like once you've had the Texas brisket, you won't desire the other, okay, anymore. And he says in verse 27, for this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. Again, I believe when it's talking about here, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. He's just saying in general, the children of Israel as a whole, the Jews as a whole, are the enemies of the gospel. Now, why would Jesus say that the Jews were the enemies of the gospel? I don't know, maybe because the Bible says that the Jews killed Jesus. And what is the gospel? The death, burial, and resurrection. The only way to even have the gospel was for the Jews to kill their Messiah. Because the Romans weren't going to do it. The Gentiles weren't going to kill Jesus. Pilate was trying to go out of his way not to do anything to Jesus. Who was it that caused Jesus to die? It was the Jews. And as concerning the gospel, they're enemies in that sense. And I believe, you know, in this chapter, it's pretty clear God's constantly glumping all of the Jews together. I mean, it's not just my opinion. I don't want you to turn there, but 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2 says that the Jews killed Jesus, okay? He didn't make a caveat. He didn't say like, well, not literally every single one. He said the Jews killed Jesus. Now, again, we understand that Peter didn't want Jesus to die. We understand that John wasn't consenting unto the death of Jesus Christ. So, yeah, is there a caveat to that? Sure. But God just speaks in that generality of, hey, the Jews killed Jesus. And here in this verse, when it talks about in verse 28, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. And here's the reality. The Jews, as a whole, were the enemies of the gospel. They're the ones following Paul around. They're the ones antagonizing the apostles and the disciples. They're the ones causing the persecution when it comes to the gospel itself and that message being delivered. It says, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. You can see this dichotomy with Paul himself. Why? Because the whole chapter starts out with that. In verse 1, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. You can see in verse 1 of chapter 10, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. You can see it in verse 9, in chapter 9, verse 1 through 3. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were cursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. Notice he's saying, look, we all love the Jews. Paul's saying, I love Jews. I love Israel. They are beloved. What does it say in Romans chapter 11, verse number 28? They are beloved for the Father's sakes. Why does he love those people? Because he loves Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He loves Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob so much that it just makes him default loving their children, grandchildren, and their great-grandchildren. I mean, think about it this way. You love your kin just because they're your kin. You love your brothers and your sisters and your uncles. And even if you had a bad relationship with them, even if they did you wrong, even if, you know, you don't have the closest relationship, you still just in your heart have this, like, love towards that person just because of that kindred aspect. And so what it's saying is, like, all of these people being a physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're beloved in that sense. Paul loves them. Paul wants to give them the gospel. Paul goes out of his way to try and give these people the gospel, even under the threat of his own life. But it doesn't say that those people are going to heaven no matter what. Did you not read chapter 10, verse 1? He wants them to be saved. Why do they have to be saved? Because if they don't get saved, they're going to go to hell. You know what this, when we read this, you know what I didn't read? Oh, Jesus Christ is going to come back in the sky and every Christ-rejecting Jew is going to get saved magically. But you know what? That's the prevailing teaching in this chapter, isn't it? The prevailing teaching in this chapter is that, oh, all of a sudden Christ is going to come in the clouds and then just all of the Goldbergs and Weinsteins and whatever are going to drop their shekels and believe in Christ all of a sudden. But you know what? That's just not in the Bible. That's not what it's saying. What it's saying is that coming in the future at the millennial reign of Christ, everyone that's there with Christ is saved. And then what it's saying is that when we look at physical Israel at the time that the Apostle Paul is writing this epistle, those people were enemies of the gospel, which we very clearly see them constantly attacking Paul. But we see a dichotomy of even though they're an enemy, Paul still loves them, doesn't he? Just like Saul is loved of David, even though he's his enemy. Okay? And we can see many people, we even see Jesus Christ. You know when the young rich ruler came unto Jesus and was saying, you know, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life or have everlasting life? The Bible says Jesus looked on him and loved him. But the guy didn't get saved. So you can love somebody that's your enemy. You can love someone that you don't like. You can even love people that are going to die and go to hell. But that does not mean that they're saved just because you love them. And that's what Romans chapter 11 is saying. Go back if you would to Isaiah chapter 60. Go back to Isaiah chapter 60. I think it's good and important to cross-reference some of these things so we get a better and clearer understanding of some of these more difficult passages in Scripture. And the millennial reign is an important subject because it helps us debunk a really misinterpreted verse in the Bible, Romans chapter 11. Okay? Romans chapter 11 is very often misunderstood and weird applications come from it as a result. But look what it said again in verse 22. A little one shall become a thousand. Somehow there's going to be something different. People are going to live longer. And it kind of makes me think of the beginning of the Bible. I mean, people were living really long ages in the beginning of Scripture. Methuselah almost lived to be a thousand. Didn't quite. I think it's 969, if I remember correctly. But he was pretty close. Pretty much the oldest man recorded in Scripture. And we see here he's saying, hey, a little one shall become a thousand. Also, look at chapter 61, verse 5. And strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the alien shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But ye shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. Ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall ye boast yourselves. Again, talking about how when we're ruling and reigning, we're going to eat the best of the food. We're going to have all the riches being brought unto us. And of course, the modern day Jew loves to apply that to himself today, doesn't he? You can see how this is interesting, how it's like, it's talking about us, but then they want to apply it to them every single time, don't they? And that's why they think that they're entitled to treat people like dirt or as inferior. Verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth. So the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. So using this imagery of a marriage ceremony as being an image of beauty. You know, there is an aspect of a marriage that's, you know, important to make it kind of beautiful, right? We talk about women wearing the white gown, and it's a very beautiful dress, and the men wearing their best clothing, and we're taking it seriously. You know, we're not just acting like marriage is not a big deal. I think we should make marriage a big deal. I think that men should take it seriously. You know, I'm for things like the engagement ring and spending a sizable amount of money on it because it shows commitment. It shows dedication to the relationship. We talk about here in this verse about the woman, she's adorning herself with her jewels. That means she's got it. How did she get the jewel, right? Well, you can picture the man decorating and adorning his bride in jewels, wanting her to be beautiful. Well, that's kind of illustrated when we think about the millennial reign of Christ as the marriage of the Lamb, right? We have the marriage supper of the Lamb. We have the bride of Christ. And so we're having this picture of that marriage ceremony. It continues here in chapter 62. Look at verse 4. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah, for the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee, and as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. So just in the same way that a strong man rejoices in his bride, we see God rejoicing in the bride of Christ and in the saved, inheriting Jerusalem, and no longer is the land going to be forsaken. Never again. Well, that can't refer to their return to rebuild the second time. You know why? Because they literally destroy it later and it becomes forsaken again. Okay? It has to picture something else. So what is that second, what is it picturing? Another time when it's rebuilt, which would be in the millennial reign of Christ. Look at verse 11. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world, say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work is before him. When we enter in the millennial reign, we're going to be rewarded, and we're not only rewarded, there's work that we're going to do. There's a lot of verses. I'm not even going to go to them for sake of time, but the Bible talks about when Christ returns, his reward is going to be with him. We're going to be rewarded at this time of the millennial reign of Christ. I believe that the millennial reign of Christ is what we see as the judgment seat of Christ. And when people are going to be doled out those specific rewards, I kind of referenced that previously about, I believe that's when we see a lot of the rewards. It's possible that they've already been doled out and we're like now getting the manifestation of them. Like we're now physically receiving them. But I believe that the doling out is here at the millennial reign of Christ. I want to go to another few verses though. Go to chapter 65 and look at verse 19. The Bible says, and I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days, for the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. Notice again, it's talking about this in a sense that seems different than our current state of events. That's why, you know, you could interpret that one verse I said earlier about a child turning into 1,000, like maybe it's multiplication, like children, you know, having lots of children or something. I think it kind of refers to age. Here's another verse, though, that seems to clearly indicate something about the age, talking about the infant shall, for the child, I'm sorry, shall die 100 years old. It's saying that there's no longer going to be an infant of days. I believe that's talking about essentially what we call SIDS, sudden infant death syndrome, where little babies are just dying and it's unexplainable. You know why we won't have a bunch of SIDS? Because we won't have any pediatricians doling out vaccines anymore. Okay? So we won't have all these babies just dying for no reason. Okay? Also, it says in verse 21, and they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. You know, trees can live to be hundreds, yea, even thousands of years old. And so I believe he's, again, alluding to the idea of how in this peaceful environment, ages are going to go even further. People are going to live longer. And we see this even in the Bible, where even post-flood, just the most righteous, godly people just live a lot longer than everybody else. And so there's some kind of tie to righteousness and length of life. Oh, yeah, that's the first commandment given with promise. To honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Meaning, when people are actually observing the Bible and actually observing God's commandments and actually obeying mom and dad, they're going to live a lot longer. That's what the Bible says. You children want to live a long life? Do everything mom and dad says. You should obey mom and dad. Days are just melting off some of y'all's kids' lives, okay? Y'all need to make sure that you're doing what your mom and dad said and being obedient children and not being rebellious, because that is a promise that God gives of having a longer life. You say, I want to live a long life. Well, obey mom and dad. The Bible says, verse 23, they shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. Again, this is not something that we've seen today. We don't see the lions eating straw. We don't see the lamb and the wolf hanging out and being buddies. Okay? And so this must be a unique thing, again, where God's caused it, where even the animals are subject and obedient unto Christ, and we have a truly very peaceful existence on the earth. There's other verses we could go to. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 20. I believe the Bible talks about even children playing with serpents, and there's no hurt. They're not going to bite them. They're not going to do anything unto them. And so, really, it is going to be a great time. I don't know everything about the millennial reign. I believe the Bible kind of gives us a vision through a glass darkly on what that's going to be like, but that it's going to be so much better. I mean, basically everybody's going to get Texas brisket, you know? I mean, it's going to be a wonderful time, and we'll get to enjoy, and we'll be enjoying even Jerusalem itself. Now, I want to look at verse number 7. The Bible says, and when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. So he's in hell for 1,000 years, and he didn't get any better, folks, okay? Shocker. People don't go to hell and get better. And notice the word it uses, prison. You know it's also a bad idea? Thinking we can lock people in prison and they'll somehow be better when they get out. That's a whole nother sermon, but it needs to be preached. It's a bad idea. Prison doesn't really reform people. You know, they talk about the prison reform system. It doesn't have good stats, folks. People need to be punished according to God's punishments. You know, being beat, having to pay things back, or put to death. All the things that are not fixable, it's like, we're going to fix it for you, okay? And at the end of the day, if somebody stole from me and then had to pay 2 or 3 times back, you know, I wouldn't be that upset when someone stole from me. In fact, you might even be thinking like, I hope someone steals from me because I need some extra cash, you know? You're like, that's not that bad a deal. Right? You would leave the doors unlocked. You're like, take it, you know, whatever. You're not nearly as worried about those kind of things, okay? And when people do things that are wrong and they get a physical beating, you know, that can help cause them to reform. But, you know, if they won't listen to the physical beating, there really isn't any other kind of reform. That's what the Bible emphasizes, spanking your children, you know, while there's hope. We use that corporal punishment to teach them a lesson. But, you know, into a fool's back, you could give him 100 stripes, and his foolishness many times won't even depart out of him. You know, there's a lot of Proverbs on that. And so, you know, some people you just can't fix. But it doesn't say lock them up in a cage and now they're ready to go. Now they're going to obey. Now they're going to do good. You know, that's just not really a very biblical concept. Maybe you could argue like Jonah and the whale, you know, he got his 3 days or something like that. And I think that there is a case for prison. We need to have a temporary holding spot for individuals until, you know, judgment is doled out. But it's more like jail should exist. What we call prison today should not even exist at all. We could have a temporary holding facility called jail, but what we call the prisons of the day, they should be destroyed. We shouldn't have them. We don't need them. It's just a way for people to make money. It says in verse 8, this is the devil, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. This is another sobering verse. People are going to live on the earth where Christ is manifest. It's not like the idea of Christ. It's a Christ that you could see. It's a Christ that you could visit. It's a Christ that everyone knows about. There's no question of whether Christ rules or reigns. And yet many people, in fact, the majority, are still not going to believe in him. Because people have this idea like, oh, well, if Christ came down from heaven, then I would believe in him. But that's not true, because he already did that, and the Jews still didn't believe in him. He came unto his own, and his own received him not, is what the Bible says. Some people have this idea, the wrong idea about how people get saved, and they think like they need to see something or a miracle or whatever. But someone that needs that isn't going to get saved. It's simple faith in the gospel that saves. And it's not just a current thing, it's a future thing. It's the everlasting gospel. And the vast majority of people, through free will not choose to believe in Jesus. That's a reality of free will. A reality of free will is the vast majority of people will not choose to believe in Christ. They allow pride to destroy them. They allow the pride of their heart to cause them to not trust and accept the free gift of salvation. And I think what's important about this concept is once I've explained to somebody and they fully understand and grasp the concept of the gospel, there's not really anything left for me to do. This is why I try not to just waste my time on people that already have it. This is why it's not important to waste my time on reprobates. Because I'll explain something to you. Many reprobates, if not almost all of them, can articulate to you exactly how to be saved. They'll say, hey, the Bible says believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you go to heaven. It's like, you believe that? No. Christ could come down from heaven and they still wouldn't believe. I mean, you know, though one rose from the dead, they still wouldn't believe. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Salvation is by faith. And the sad reality is even experiencing and seeing Jesus Christ will cause many people to still not even believe in him. They still won't even get it. It says in verse number 9, and they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now again, we have the battle of Gog and Magog, and we have the fire from heaven, and this is taught in Ezekiel chapter 38. For sake of time, I'm not going to go there. You can look it up. Chapter 39 I referenced last week, and I kind of explained a little bit about how I believe that the battle of Gog and Magog explained in Ezekiel is a dual purpose. Number one is it explains the battle of Armageddon, and that's the first reference. Because immediately after the battle of Gog and Magog mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, it talks about men being employed for 7 months to bury their bodies and to dispose of all the weapons. And they do that for 7 years, I think, when they talk about the weapons. But it's like maybe 7 months they're burying bodies and they're just doing these things for like 7 years in totality. Well, it's like after we've destroyed literally every single person that's unsaved, think about it. We're living on the earth. All the saved are in Jerusalem. All the unsaved gather themselves and just died from the fire from heaven. What's the point? There really isn't much point anymore. There was a point when we talk about the millennial reign, because not everybody was gathered at the Battle of Armageddon. But essentially here, it's like almost everybody's just all gathered together. God destroys it in one grand finale. Well, that makes sense to then usher straight into the Great White Throne Judgment, which is exactly how the Bible describes it. So I believe that it's a dual prophecy when we use Gog and Magog. The first time around, it's Armageddon. We talk about the burying. We talk about all the events that are going to happen during that first 1,000 years. And then we have a revisit And in chapter 38, it says specifically how God's going to destroy them with fire that comes down from heaven. So you can study that if you want to, the end part of Ezekiel chapter 38. But immediately after destroying them, now we have something different. Instead of the devil being locked into hell, what happens? He's thrown into the lake of fire and it's over for him. It's done. Well, if it's done for him, then again, there's not really anything left to do, right? So then we're ushered into a great white throne judgment. In the great white throne judgment, verse 11, I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Well, that's different. We're not talking, like, it's over, right? The heaven and earth are gone. There's something about them that no longer exists in some sense. Now, it says in verse number 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. So I believe if we think about history, we have essentially the Garden of Eden, sinless, Adam and Eve are there. They sin and bring sin into the world. We go through 6,000 plus years of human history. At some point, Christ is going to return, and he's going to pour out his wrath on the wicked of that time period. And we're going to enter into a final 1,000 years of human history as we kind of know it, the millennial reign of Christ. At the end of the 1,000 years, there will be no longer death ever again. Death will have been thrown into the lake of fire. So in the millennial reign, there's still death. And we even read in Isaiah how a child shall die 100 years old. So there's still an aspect of death. But there will come a time when there is literally no more death, and hell and the lake of fire have, you know, been basically cast out of sight. They're in outer darkness. It's kind of an interesting idea. But notice again, it says in verse 13, those who are unsaved were judged every man according to their works. How long does this take? I have no idea, but we have all eternity to do it. It's going to be the longest court proceeding ever. Because there's some verses in the Bible that talk about this. It says, every idle word that man shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. You know, the Bible talks about two different judgments. One is the judgment seat of Christ, which is that millennial reign time period. Okay, but then there's another judgment called the Day of Judgment, and only the unsaved will be judged. We don't have to be afraid of that particular judgment. Go ahead to 1 John chapter 4. I want to show you a verse there, 1 John chapter 4. But the unsaved are going to be judged according to their works. Everyone that didn't believe in Jesus, you know what they believed in? Their works. There's only two ways to heaven: work salvation and faith salvation. Yeah. And everybody who's not saved, they all point to their works. Right. Yeah. If you go soul winning, you'll find out in a hurry. Be a good person. It's how you live your life. It's following the commandments. It's doing right. And you know what they're going to get? They're going to get judged according to their works. Those that wanted to be judged according to their works are going to get judged by their works. But those of us that didn't want to be justified by our works, we want to be justified by the grace of God, by the gift of salvation given to us by Jesus Christ. You know what? We don't get judged by our works. Praise God. Amen. You know, people might get mad at me about certain words I've used in my life, but I don't have to give an account of those. Okay? You know what? I don't have all the sins that I've committed and will commit, I don't have to worry about that at that time. Yeah, I have to worry about it now. Yeah, it could affect my status in the millennial reign. But you know what? It won't have any impact at that day. I don't have to go through the day of judgment. And in 1 John chapter 4, I want to look at verse number 17. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Now, of course, I believe in this context, it's also referring to the fact that when you're serving God, you have boldness because you're going to be rewarded. But there's also a boldness, I believe, in the context of, hey, when we are experiencing the day of judgment, we can know, hey, I don't have to be judged according to my works because of what Jesus Christ has done for me. And that's perfect love. You know, and of course, that makes me appreciate what Christ has done even more when I think about that. Because if you were just to read my sins from just this week out loud, I would be embarrassed. The sins I committed this year, I would be embarrassed. The sins of my whole life, I mean, let's be real. Most people probably can't even remember 99% of the sins they've committed in their life. Most of the sins that people have committed, I mean, they probably don't even know. I mean, Hillary Clinton's having a hard time keeping her list straight, okay? I guarantee there's so many sins. I mean, Joe Biden doesn't even know where he's at. He certainly doesn't know where all the sins that he's committed. Plus, there's a lot of sins that we've committed that we didn't even know were sins. I mean, the Bible says to cleanse me from my secret faults. There's going to be a lot of things that people have to give an account thereof that they didn't even realize at the time. There's a big motivation to get saved, folks. And we should be trying to pull as many people out of this fire as possible. Because the Bible does talk about, and I'm not trying to give away the next chapter, but the Bible talks about how God's going to wipe away all tears. Well, there's still tears up to this point. And I believe, this is my personal opinion again, I believe the tears that are mentioned in Scripture are us looking at people that we wish we had gotten saved. When we look at those whom are not saved, and we have to hear about all the things that they're being judged for. You know, there's going to be some people that we'll have mixed feelings about. We're kind of like, get them, you know. It's like, but I don't think that's the vast majority. Because the vast majority of the world that's judged, we don't even know them. So we wouldn't have all this, like, vitriol toward that specific individual. Plus, it's been like 1,000 years. We may even forget about these people or not even care. And it's just going to be sad to see these people, you know, being cast in the lake of fire. It's a sad affair. It's not going to be a mostly joyous affair. It's going to be a mostly sad affair when you see your cousins and your brothers and your sisters and your moms and your dads and your grandma and your grandpa and your aunts and your uncles and your neighbor and your classmates and all these people that you could have possibly given the gospel to and you didn't, and they die and go to hell. Well, I think Catholics are saved. Wrong. You know, I saw this post on Twitter, and it was just like, it was ridiculous. It was like, Catholics are saved, Protestants are saved, Presbyterians are saved, Evangelicals are saved. And it was like, even saying like, maybe some Mormons are saved and things like that. I was thinking like, no, wrong. You know, that's a bad mindset. And people want to think like, you're mean for thinking that Catholics aren't saved. No, no, you're mean for not giving them the gospel, for thinking they are saved. You're the person that has an attitude issue because you don't want to care if someone's dying going to hell. How dare you question someone's salvation? Well, how dare you not question someone's salvation? You know, we believe in confrontational soul winning. Why? Because we know that hell is a real place. We know that the lake of fire is a real place. We know that people are going to be judged according to their works. And if you've gone soul winning for any length of time, you'll recognize most people aren't saved. Even Baptists, it's sad to say, but a lot of Baptists aren't even saved. And don't take anybody's salvation for granted. You better check every one of your children. You better check your spouse. You better check your brother. I don't care if you have a Siamese twin, you check them. You make sure that every single person in your life is saved. Don't take them any for granted, because the sad reality is most people just are confused on the gospel. And I want you to have the least amount of tears, you know, in that day. And that, you know, we don't have to see as many people go to hell as possible, but rather we save as many as we can. I'm not a Calvinist. I don't believe in this. Oh, everybody's going to get saved. You're just going to get saved. We don't have to worry about that. No, no, you worry about that. Yeah. We should worry about that. That's our job. That's why we're here. And it's cold in this room right now, but it's not going to be in hell, okay? Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, so much for giving us such a great salvation, eternal salvation, where we'll never go to the lake of fire. We'll never go to hell. We'll never taste of death. Thank you that your Son took that punishment for us. I pray that we would be motivated when we read the Scriptures and we find out how bad hell is to talk to our neighbors, to our loved ones, our family, our friends, that we'd open our mouths boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. And we thank you so much for not only being saved, but also the opportunity to earn rewards. And I pray that we'll be motivated, not just by the rewards, but we'll be motivated by our love for our fellow man to get them saved and to help them to be pulled out of the fire. And I pray that you would keep that desire in our hearts burning until we die or Christ comes. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.
All right. For our last song, I'm going to be turning to song number 102, He Hideth My Soul. Song number 102, He Hideth My Soul. Song 102, sing it out.
Oh, wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord.
You are all dismissed.
No! I'm not dismissed.